Dear Lord, the psalmist cries out, "Wondrously show your loving kindness." How can you show your loving kindness in any other way, we ask? It's always shown so wondrously, so amazingly, O Savior, so that we can come to you with refuge, so that we can indeed give you our all. How can we not, in light of all that you are for your people? And so today, that's what we want to see once more, who you are for your people, what it means to be your people. Help us as we open up your word. We pray that your word would be our rule. We need your spirit to be our teacher. And we need your greater glory to be always our supreme concern. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Richard Ovenden is a librarian, in fact, one of the chief librarians at Oxford University, and he also serves as the president of what's called the Digital Preservation Coalition. He's interested in discovering how to store information and knowledge to preserve it and pass it on, therefore, to future generations. And he says that for millions of people, of course, as you know, technological devices have become essential tools in keeping memories alive, to the point that we can no longer imagine capturing a moment in any way other than with a digital impression, right? So if it's not in the silicon of your phone, so to speak, you've not fully experienced the moment. In just under 3 decades, of course, the web has expanded to contain more than 1 billion sites, and every day, 300 million digital photographs, more than 100 terabytes worth, are uploaded to Facebook alone. That's not counting other photo storage sites on the web like Flickr or Google Photos or iCloud or whatever. 204 million emails are sent every moment, although none from this worship service, I would add. With 5 billion devices in existence, it's just impossible not to see the rapid growth of this kind of capturing. The reliance on the digital, however, has a huge downside. For example, as tributes recently poured in after the death of a certain popular musician last month, a member of the Minnesota Lynx women's basketball team spoke on US TV about a visit that she had made to the musician's studios. She recalled how the players had been driven there by limo at the musician's invitation to celebrate a big victory that they'd won in a certain match, certain game. And on arrival, they were asked to leave their cameras and their cell phones outside. And she says, the party was amazing, but she regretted all we have are our memories. And so in the age, the deluge of digital data, remembering how to remember in the way we used to remember is a significant drawback or problem. Well, today in our ongoing study, the ancient Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, remember, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." Those words and the content that they portray have a pivotal role in the Bible. And today, as we continue this series, we come to the last words of an old man. Words essentially reminding his people to remember what is key to their existence in the present and key to their direction in the future. That is, to remember who the one and only God uniquely is, consequently who they uniquely are as his people, as his covenant people, leading therefore to never forgetting what they are uniquely called to be and do in the context of their world as they draw attention to their God. Now, our old man is Joshua. And the final 2 chapters of the book of Joshua give us his final admonition to Israel in chapter 23, along with leading Israel in a public ceremony of renewal of the covenant that they have with the Lord, which is chapter 24. What I want us to do this morning is to go to those 2 chapters and listen particularly to this particular selection from Joshua's last words, which drive home the present battle that we all face as we walk with the Lord, that is, upholding the truth of the Shema and the way it is to be fought. So hear Joshua 23, 6 through 11. "Be firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. See, it's all recalling chapter 1, right? In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done this day, to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Now there's a lot to fathom in these last words of Joshua, but I want us to mainly zero in today on two key related commands in these verses. The first is the command for Israel to cling to the Lord your God, verse 8, put your finger there. And the second is the command to diligently heed to yourself to love the Lord your God, verse 11. And you'll notice there's a deliberate echo there of the Shema. Now, I believe that these two verses, in fact, could be summarized in this biblically grounded phrase. Life boils down to loyalty, and loyalty is expressed by love. Life boils down to loyalty, and loyalty is expressed by love. Now, when I say life's boiled down to loyalty, I mean loyalty to God. And when I say loyalty is expressed by our love, I mean our love for God, which is seen in our obedience to his word. So loyalty is an expression of our love for God as seen in our trust in the word that he gives us, the commands that he tells us, which are for our well-being. Now, to unpack this in terms of our verses, let's first briefly consider the life of Joshua, which brings us to these final two chapters in the book of Joshua. Who's the man? What has he seen? What does he know? What does he want us to know? What does he want us to discern? What does he want us to do? Joshua, his very name means Yahweh saves. So just think of that. The very name that this man bears, speaks, gives testimony to the uniqueness of the Lord's character, his being, and his character, which flows out of his being. Joshua, of course, is Jesus' name. Jesus' name is Joshua, the Lord saves. So with this Joshua, everywhere he goes, everything he does, every time someone called out to him as a little boy or as an adolescent or as a young man, Joshua, Joshua, it's in effect a declaration about the Lord. His very existence points out and proclaims this singular truth, Yahweh saves. And get this, he's named this by his parents. He's the son of Nun, we're told. He's named this by his parents when he's born in a condition of bondage in Egypt. Talk about faith by his parents. Faith in the Lord and in the Lord's promises and in what the Lord will do for his people. So their little boy is a pointer to the greatness of God. In this respect, you know Joshua as Moses' assistant, his young general, the aide-de-camp and spiritual disciple. He serves Moses and he serves him well. It was Joshua whom Moses took with him up on the mountain when he received the stone tablets with the law. Joshua would have the closest view when Moses disappears for 40 days and 40 nights into the cloud of glory which covers the mountain's top, the glory of the Lord which looks, we're told, like a consuming fire, Exodus 24. But even before that, Joshua makes his arrival on the biblical scene in Exodus 17 when Moses assigns him to lead the battle against King Amalek and his troops. So to be entrusted with leading the battle, he can't be a greenhorn. He's already proven his mettle. He has leadership skills that set him apart from his peers. Most importantly, he has courageous faith. And as you know, it's only Joshua and Caleb who, when sent with the 10 spies to scout out the fortified cities of southern Canaan, only these two return to say, if it pleases the Lord, we can conquer it. The Lord is with us, so we don't fear them. Don't fear them, he says. And of course, the rest quiver and shiver and say that the Israelites are nothing but grasshoppers in comparison with the giant Canaanites, so they will be squashed underfoot if they even attempt to do what God has told them to do. But being on the wrong side of an 8-2 opinion is not an easy place to be. And so the whole nation turns against this man. Nevertheless, the account shows us the kind of perspective and commitment that Joshua's faith encapsulates. The Lord saves. So his name, his words to his people, his deeds among them all proclaim the truth, the Lord saves. And about this truth, the Lord saves, he is resolute and unwavering. Such then, before Moses dies outside the promised land, he lays his hands on Joshua and designates him as his heir apparent, the leader of Israel, a man, the scripture says in Deuteronomy, filled with the spirit of wisdom. The mantle then is put on Joshua, not because Joshua clamors for it. Joshua doesn't take Moses aside from the rabble and whispers in his ear, "Hey, let me be the man in your transition plan." No, it's not even because Moses wants him to take it. It only happens because God confers it. This is God's doing through Moses, yes, but at God's initiative, Deuteronomy 31 makes clear. And so it is that when Moses dies and Israel is encamped on the east side of the Jordan, the Lord speaks directly to Joshua saying, reaffirming the commission, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm going to give them to the sons of Israel. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And all those pronouns are singular. God is speaking to Joshua. Now, again, up to this moment, Joshua has been Moses' aide, a position of tremendous responsibility. But that's nothing in comparison with the overwhelming task now that's entrusted to him to lead the people of God into their future. Through his years in the desert, Joshua has observed firsthand how difficult and demanding leadership can be. But now the full weight of it is upon him. But God's with him. And so the people pledge to obey him even as they pledge to obey Moses. And Joshua consecrates Israel before Yahweh's miracles, just as Moses did. And the Lord, we're told, exalts Joshua just as the Lord exalted Moses. Both Moses and Joshua lead their people across the waters miraculously through a parting of the waters. Both encounter the angel of the Lord and are told to take off their sandals because they're standing on holy ground. Both have to intercede for sinning people. Both have a moment in their life when they write God's law on stones. Both, at the end of their lives, give stirring speeches of appeal, recapping Israel's history and warning Israel. And so it is said of Joshua that in the last act of his life, he is merely treading the footsteps of Moses. And then they both die after long and full lives. Joshua is 110 when he dies. And so when we hear this wizened old man on the cusp of death give his last speech to Israel, Israel finally in the promised land, we already know that the Canaanites had experienced and battle-tested armies. And they had state-of-the-art weaponry. And they had fortified city. And they had abundant supply depots and supply chains, because after all, it's a land of milk and honey. And they have multiple alliances with multiple peoples to call upon in their hour of need. Who does Israel have? Israel has none of that, but Israel has the one thing no one has. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. And that's what sets Israel apart. God, the one and only God. With God, they have everything. Without God, they have nothing. Without God, they are nothing. And they must never forget this, which is why love and loyalty go together and matter. Despite the other allurements before them, beckoning for their allegiance and their affections. Again, life boils down to loyalty to God, and loyalty is expressed by our love for God as in obedience to his word. So now look at verse 23, verse 8. What's the word that reveals loyalty? What's the word that commands it? But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. This is loyalty language. To cling to God is to show loyalty to God. Is to accept, as we said in the first message on the Shema, to accept the yoke of the kingship of heaven. It's to want that yoke above all other things. It's to realize that the vitality of your spiritual life depends on this kind of clinging. Now, cling is an interesting word in the Bible. It's used in the Old Testament, as you can imagine, in a variety of settings. It's used in a literal sense of a hand gripping, clinging a sword. It's describing sections of armor that are put together, that are joined. It describes in Job the interlocking scales of a crocodile. It's used in Isaiah to describe how parts of metal are soldered together by a blacksmith, ironically, to make an idol. It's used with respect to a belt clinging around the waist, or on a hot day like yesterday, the tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth, or skin clinging to your bones when you're wasting away. More to the point, in personal relationships, it speaks of loyalty and affection, being glued to someone. So it's in Genesis to talk about marriage. And so it is here, but with respect to one's covenant with the one and true God. Now, it's not a new word. It's not a new command. It's an old and true word, but it's being set forth as a renewed word because they need to hear it anew. The command to cling never loses its relevance. And by saying this, Joshua is merely repeating Moses, who urged Israel at least four times in the book of Deuteronomy to cling fast to the Lord. And Joshua himself has already said it in the previous chapter. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And notice the Shema again, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. While some things in life can be and should be let go of, only one thing in life must be and needs to be perpetually clung to, the Lord your God. Loyalty, obedience to him is everything. Because you see, Joshua, he knows the cultural exchange goes two directions. Israel can be a light to the nations, but the nations can be a torrent, a spiritual sewage dumping into Israel. And the gods of the nation form the backdrop to this warning. Cling to God is the positive statement of loyalty's demands, whereas verse 7 shows us its negative counterpart. That is, not naming, not serving, not bowing down to as in worshiping the gods of the nations, but instead being firm in your commitment to follow the Lord and his commands. Joshua is concerned about the danger of succumbing to heinous idolatry in terms of the Canaanites, because following their gods will break their relationship with the one and only true God. And Joshua knows that although Israel, over the course of his leadership, has more or less clung to the Lord their God up to that point, look at 8b, as you have done to this day, not even Moses, by the way, could say that. Joshua knows, however, this won't always be the case. So in the covenant renewal ceremony, chapter 24, and he tells them what they need to do, and they need to serve God, and the people twice say, oh, we'll never leave him, we'll never forsake him. And Joshua says, oh, yes, you will. And it's not just because he knows what's in the human heart. He also knows what was told to Abraham about this people and what follows through all the centuries. So at the end of the day, they can superficially protest that they're not going to forsake God, but Joshua knows full well that they will. So he's insisting that they stand firm and cling fast. And that requires remembering what? That the Lord fought their battles, verse 9, just as he promised he would. How else could they face these crazy, overwhelming odds? One against 1,000, verse 10. Don't presume for a moment, he says, that you did any of this in your own strength. Look at verse 10. Notice the present tense. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you. And God's fighting is based on his promises for them, just as he promised you. Now that goes back to verse 3, but it actually comes right out of Exodus 14, where Moses, prior to the parting of the Red Sea, remember, Israel is overcome by heart-shaking fear. They can hear the thundering hooves of Pharaoh's war horses. And Moses asserts, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Keeping silent means as you're trusting God, as you're relying on him. And that's why here now in chapter 24 we hear, thus says the Lord. Because what does the Lord say to Israel in chapter 24 again and again and again? He reminds them who he is and how he's fought for them. So if you go through chapter 24 and just count all the times God acts, it's like over 20 times. I took, I led, I gave, I sent, I afflicted, I did, I brought, I destroyed, I delivered. This is what the Lord has done. So who's on your side, Israel? The Lord. Joshua closes with a description of the epic deliverances won by the Lord because he knows the dangers of the future that lurk if Israel wanders from the Lord. Translation, underscoring their total reliance on the Lord, make no mistake about it, Israel's loyalty to God is a consequence of God's commitment to Israel. Therefore, in view of who God is and all that God has done, what does loyalty look like? Cling fast to the Lord. That's what it looks like. And how is loyalty expressed? Verse 11, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. And just as with 22:5, this recalls the Shema. Take diligent heed, meaning you got to keep active watch about the details of your life in order to preserve your love and obedience for and to the incomparable, delivering, loving God who's entered into covenant with you. So love is never passive. It's not mere sentiment. It can't be reduced to mysticism. It's energetic. It takes commitment. It takes guarding. It takes focus. It arises from true faith in Yahweh who saves. Love the Lord your God. This is the heart of Joshua's speech, and it's almost exactly halfway through his speech, because everything is about loving God as seen, displayed by our obedience to his word. Because in the context of a covenant relationship, the alternative to loving God is not neutrality, it's rebellion, as in disobedience. So we're to understand that the past, God's faithfulness, is preparation for the present, whereby faith we cling to and love and obey God. More to the point, the past, think of it this way, the past implicates the present, meaning God's rescue of his people demands that his people make moment-by-moment decisions now to follow this God right now. I like the words that are used of the rabbinic Passover liturgy as they're remembering their Exodus deliverance. Quote, each man is obligated to see himself as if he came out of Egypt. See that? Each man obligated to see himself as if he came out of Egypt. Why? Because he has. Because he's been delivered by God. And that's why Paul says, for example, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. We've been delivered by Christ. We don't determine who we are by looking within ourselves. Rather, we learn who we are by looking at him and his actions for us. We look at him. His actions spring out of his character. He's gracious and compassionate. Always has no differentiation between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. Let's have none of that Marcion-like splitting. No, no. Holy love. This is who he is. God's rescue, therefore, obliges us. Again, life boils down to loyalty to God. And loyalty is expressed by our love for God, which is seen in our obedience to his word. So in this way, love is legal and it's relational. That is to say, to love God properly means to obey God fully. John Webster, who sadly died this past week, helpfully writes, holiness and freedom are mutually relating terms. My sanctification is my emancipation. In other words, your holiness, your following the one true God, your clinging to him, your loving him and letting that influence your life, that transformation, the power of the Spirit that's taking place in your life, your sanctification is indicative of your emancipation. You are being delivered. You are being set free, and you are reflecting that. And as we saw before in Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, and again today, loving God is parallel to keeping his commandments. Our love for God is displayed in our loyalty to God. Loyalty looks like love. Love expressed looks like obedience. And so our behavior doesn't flow out of some abstract moral code over here that we just happen to believe in, but out of a very particular and personal relationship with the love that it entails, which itself is reflective of the love that has been shown to us by God in his unceasing grace, because we are his covenant people. Imagine that yesterday, because it was such a lovely day, many of you went for a walk on a beach someplace. And I always think it's interesting as I'm walking on the beach, you know, you got to find that sweet spot where you're not bogging down in the sand, you know, so you're like close to the water, but you don't want to be swept away in the tidal wave. But you know, you're going along, and it's hard in places. It's good, so you can see the footprints, right? So my mind goes, oh, I wonder who those people are, and I wonder where they're walking. Well, it's quite obvious where they're walking, to the end of the beach and back, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm looking at their imprints. Oh, look how old those shoes are. They don't have any tread, this kind of thing. Or they're barefoot. This is a child. This is an adult, this kind of thing. Footprints all over the place. Imprints of shoes and feet. Whose are they? Where are they going? Well, remember, Joshua is merely treading the footsteps of Moses and his faith. And so are you. So are you. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith. By faith, and all this list of the saints, by faith, put your name in there. Because these footprints are not erased by the tidal waves of time, but recorded for the benefit of our faith, your faith, so that we can uniquely follow. And who are we following? Our unique God, the one and only God. And our unique God demands that his people be unique with this God. You can't be an innocent bystander watching with fascination or indifference to who he is and what he's doing for his people. You can't act as though God in Christ has nothing to do with you and that you have nothing to do with him, because you've been set free by him to follow him in holiness. Your sanctification is, in that sense, your emancipation. Life boils down to loyalty to God. And loyalty is reflected by or expressed by your love for God. That's what Joshua teaches his people. So at the end of his life, he's not making up new words. He's just renewing the old command, because this is everything, the Shema. Let's pray. We do have competing loyalties in life all the time, Lord. We know that. Would you gently convict us of that and wean us from those things that distract us from you? We want our loyalty to be expressed by an undivided love for you, which is seen in our willing obedience to your word and the power of your spirit. Washed clean by the blood of Jesus, we are set free. We are set free from the idols of the nations, set free to serve our God and King, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to do that for the glory of your name, which we long for more than anything.